Thanks, John and team, for leading us. We really appreciate that. And I'd like to invite you to join me in God's Word today. We're going to be looking at a passage from the first book of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And I encourage you to open, if you have your Bible, I will also have some of the scriptures on the screen as well for us. You know, as I prepared for moving out here to the Fraser Valley, I thought, you know, some things are familiar from when we've lived in this area before, but some things are unfamiliar. So this volume that I read over Christmas is called The Fraser Valley, A History, and I really appreciated learning about this area in a little more depth. There were certain things I just did not know. I thought I knew this area a little bit. Let me just show you this first house. Does anybody know what house that is? It's the Haney House. And as a little kid, I didn't know so much of Maple Ridge. I knew about Haney. And let me just read a little excerpt from this and just maybe try and imagine what this was like. Thomas Haney arrived in 1876 to a community which had spread from the cluster of Kanaka cabins on the Fraser westward to the present sites of Haney and Hammond. By 1882, there resided in the district 44 farmers, 2 storekeepers, 2 teachers, 1 hotel proprietor, and 2 loggers. Haney was a brickmaker who explored both sides of the Fraser, searching for high-quality clay suitable for processing. He found a rich deposit on the river's north bank and there decided to build a brick plant. He was a native of Cape Breton, raised in Ontario, and he brought his wife and children to Derby in 1877, where they stayed in an unused church parsonage while Haney built a fine home near his brick factory. So I'm just thankful I don't have to move here and build a house before I bring my wife here. But I was thinking about this idea of progress. What do we define as progress? For example, the next picture I have for you, this Edwardian era house was built for Henry Hill in 1912. Does that look a little bit familiar? But, you know, when we think about progress, now we see some of the housing, and we'll go to the next picture, some of the housing in our area. Is that progress? You know, as I drove to, I took a circuitous route to church. I drove out to 272nd and came back on 100th, and I came out of the acreages, and then, you know, you come down, and there's Albion housing, you know, laying out before you. Is that progress? Here's another home, Captain Reed's home, near the Albion Ferry. But now, what do we have? We have the bridge, right? No more need to line up for the ferry. So what does progress look like in our community? We have different definitions of it. I wonder if we were to try and define what does progress look like in the spiritual journey or in the church life journey? What does that look like? A bigger building, perhaps? I don't know if you defer to the definition of progress for churches, which is often referred to as the 3 B's. Does anybody know what the 3 B's are? The buildings, right? Budgets and bums. Buildings, budgets, and bums, because that's the place where we meet, the money that we have, and the people in the seats, right? And we defer to that often. Well, that's progress. More people, bigger budget, larger building. But that, I think, it doesn't take us long to pause and say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not what spiritual progress is really all about. It may mean more people, and hopefully we'll see more people come to know Jesus. And it may mean then, if there's more people, then there's more resources and we're in a larger context. But at its very essential nature, progress isn't just bigger and better and more expensive. I think our fifth message here today has an answer to what is the nub of spiritual progress. And so, if you haven't turned there already, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading just the first 10 verses in just a moment. We're going to look at this letter. It's kind of a reflection. And while it's an expression of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians as he reflects back on his time with them. You know, we don't always follow it, but God's design is to multiply disciples. That is at the core of what it means to progress as a congregation. Multiplication is a vital part of what it means to be a whole church. And we've been talking about this idea of whole church as it relates to the acrostic we use to express our vision as a Cornerstone family. Today we're focusing on the word equip. The E at the end of whole stands for equip, and our statement is this: we exist to release trained believers who will multiply themselves by positively impacting others for Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through this series, you probably are thinking of the other things that we have gone through. We started with worship. We talked about being expectant in our celebration of God. We talked about homes, the idea of being a family, of being present with one another. We talked about outreach and how the gospel transforms. Last week, we talked about a posture of dependence, because we could say we need to pray, and that's absolutely true, but it's more foundational than that. It's not just a prayer meeting. It's a whole attitude of dependence upon God, no matter where we are. And I don't know if you remember the checklist that I shared with you last week. It has some key things on there. Are we trying to do things in our own strength? Are we working according to the design that God has created us? Are we using His resources? Do we recognize the spiritual battle? And are we joyful? Is this an experience of freedom and of joy? That's often an important tell as to whether we're depending on God or trying to do things on our own. So today we want to think about this idea of multiplication. And Jesus had a passion for it. His strategy was to develop disciples who would make other disciples. He was extremely intentional. And you know, where I was early on in my ministry, I used to think of Jesus sort of like Timbit Soccer. I don't know if you've been a parent watching Timbit Soccer and you see the little kids. And at their younger years, they don't understand, you know, you keep this certain shape in soccer, your different positions. Wherever the ball is, that's where the players are, right? There's a bunch of kids that got to gather around the ball. And this was my thought about Jesus' ministry for many years. Jesus went here, he went there, he did this, he did that. And wherever he went, there was this cluster of disciples kind of gathered around him. Maybe they didn't have Timbit's soccer jerseys on, but that was my concept. And then after some opportunities to study further, I began to realize in some books that I've read, wait a minute, Jesus was very intentional. He was very structured, even though it appears to us, you know, a bit random, but he was very structured in how he took his disciples step by step. Because what he was trying to do was train them thoroughly so then they could disciple others, who would disciple others, who would disciple others, and so forth. And so it's very important that we understand what authors Colin Marshall and Tony Payne say. They say the call to discipleship is the same for us all. If it wasn't a process of multiplication, then there would be that expert, let's say, who would disciple everyone, but that's not possible. Jesus calls us all to be disciples, which means we will in turn disciple others. So what does it mean for us to multiply? I guess one image I have in my mind, I don't know, how many iPhone users? Time for confession, okay. iPhone. Did you know that the iPhone is the most successful product ever? The most successful product ever, right? And yet, if it was the most successful product ever, why are we always buying a new one every so often, right? Because this is the strategy of marketing, of to build in some aspect of obsolescence so you can sell a new successive generation of the product, right? But we're not talking tech here. We're not talking about, well, we get tired of the old one, so we'll get a new one. We're talking about a more of a reproductive process whereby a mature adult believer is giving birth, if you will, to a younger believer and investing in them and seeing successive generations. And so as I think about that process, the passage I think about is here in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look through it and we're going to see sort of three generations, sort of three stages in this project called multiplying disciples or making disciples. And we come to it in verses 1 through 10. Let me just go ahead and read that. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And so, like I said, it's kind of, it's like Paul's reflecting back. You know, this is what I'm praying for you because here's the thoughts, here's the emotions, here's the perspective I have about you. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so I think there's a lot to be understood here. We're going to see three sort of successive generations, and we begin at verse 2, but just before we do, note carefully, grace and peace to you. Originally, as I was studying this, I thought, okay, well, that's nice, you know, nice greeting. All the niceties aside, let's get right into the meat of it in verse 2. But then I was reflecting yesterday, and I was thinking, no, wait a second. The fact that Paul would wish God's grace and peace upon these people, I think that really says a lot about the atmosphere in which disciples are nurtured. You know, if we have lists of expectations, if we have demands, if we have pressure in some performance-based religious context, there is a list of expectations. It's not a place of grace. It's not a place of peace. My deepest desire is that, you know, Cornerstone would be a place of grace and peace so that we can pursue, the kind of godliness that God wants to work in our lives. Not some imposition from an austere leader, but to really be responsive to the work of the Spirit. So with that in mind, with that sense that grace and peace ought to pervade the atmosphere, what are these generations? What is the process that Paul is describing here? I call the first generation the power of conviction. Paul actually uses that word at the tail end of verse 5, the power of conviction. Now, Paul is very thankful for them because he's thinking back to that time which we can read about in Acts chapter 17, about the first almost dozen verses. Paul tells about his visit there. He had been in Philippi, and then he makes his way westward to Thessaloniki, and he spends some time with them proclaiming the gospel. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that there are certain Greeks and certain Jews and notable women that respond, that are persuaded. It actually says they were persuaded of the truth, and they received and welcomed the word of God. Just if you look over to verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we find that right there. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. The word actually means you welcomed it. You gave it an open welcome into your heart and life. You received it and welcomed it, not just as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. One time when I did a course on this passage we were taught that there was many traveling teachers at this time. Many people would come in and give their latest and greatest philosophy. Paul is saying, you didn't see that this was just another idea of men. You saw this truly as the Word of God, and you were responsive to it. Now, we've got some evidence. Paul documents this here in verse 3 through 5, of the evidence that they that God's Word did find a hearing in them and transform them. Just I'm going to put it up, verse 3 first of all. We find he refers to the work of faith, labor of love, and then also a perseverance or an endurance of hope. These are characters, that's Thessaloniki, by the way. A work of faith, the labor of love, and a perseverance of hope. Those are some really important and powerful markers in the life of a believer. Is faith part of our experience? Is love? Are we persevering in hope? You know, we can kind of have a nebulous hope. Maybe it will happen, but true hope in what God is going to do in our future, it causes us to persevere. And notice that phrase, both of those phrases, the work of faith and the labor of love, it has an idea of energy and activity. So that's the first descriptor. Verse 4, Paul sort of steps back to something that's foundational, and by implication, well, he says, we know that you're beloved, we know that you're chosen. And that is very, very powerful, because Paul wasn't just singing the praises of the Thessalonian church. He was saying, I see the work of God in you. We know God loves you. God chose you. You are the beloved. We know that you are chosen by God. He has called you into his family. And this word beloved, that means a lot to me, because there is a good friend of ours. My wife was born in Thessaloniki and just raised about an hour away. And there is one of her youth leaders. When he writes me an email, it's kind of half English and half Greek, and between Lana and I, we kind of decipher it. But he will write to me, and his way of writing to me, he says, dear beloved in the Lord, Brent, right? And that's exactly what Paul was saying. And it's not just a nice sort of old country way of speaking. It's the truth of who we are as God's children. We're beloved in him. We're chosen by him. So Paul isn't just saying, wow, you guys are top performers in all of the people that responded to my message. He's saying, I can see God's work in you because it's foundational. He's called you. He loves you. And then verse 5, he refers to the work of God's power, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then he wraps it up with this fact that they were convinced, or they were assured, or we sometimes use the word conviction. They had a conviction that they should follow God in faith. So I guess the first question is for us today, how does our life measure up against this list? If someone who knew you as you came to faith in Jesus Christ, if that is your journey, if they were to write and say, dear beloved in the Lord, and then you fill in your name, I'm so thankful. When I pray, I remember, and what would they fill in? I remember this about you. What are those characteristics that we're displaying as a follower of Jesus? And I think Paul, in this, as we look at it as sort of successive generations, if you will, this is kind of the beginning place. This is the convicting work that God established in these people that who made up the Thessalonian church. And here they are beginning their journey with God, and Paul's reflecting back on that. But he also reflects back on what I would call sort of the next generation. And for that, we come to verse 6 and 7. And I think that's a pattern of imitation. So first, in the first generation, if you will, there was a response to God, and now there is a testimony that goes out, and now they're starting to, in turn, imitate what they see in the life of Paul and his team. The second generation is this pattern of imitation. The Thessalonians became imitators, quite literally. Well, the word that Paul used, we get our English word mimic from that Greek word. And so he's saying, quite literally, you mimicked us, myself and my ministry team. And in fact, he says, you mimicked the Lord Jesus. You imitated or mimicked what we showed you was a godly lifestyle. And even amidst a lot of affliction, because if we go back to Acts 17, in the latter part of the story about the Thessalonian ministry of Paul, he actually had to escape under cover of darkness, and he went from Thessaloniki over to Berea. They endured a lot of affliction, and yet they trusted and they also imitated. And Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, who've written a great book called The Trellis and the Vine, write this. They say, this methodology of modeling, example, and imitation was basic to Paul's whole ministry. Let me just give you a couple of other examples. And this picture that we have here, this is actually a picture I took of a catacomb right in the downtown core of Thessaloniki, and it's a couple of flights of stairs below street level. So it's likely that it is in what they claim to be a first century catacomb of the Christians, and then there's a little area in the outside thought to be where baptisms were held right there. And so we were staying not far, so we could just walk over there and see that. And as I think back about Paul writing to the Thessalonians, look at some of the other groups that he wrote to the Philippians. He said, join together in following my example. And so he used that same word again. Together mimic is the way he was writing it. Together mimic my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. To the Corinthians, he said, follow my example. Again, mimic my example as I follow the example of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:14, and I think if we know anything about Timothy, we know, yeah, Paul was very committed to giving this younger Timothy the investment of his example. And so he said things like, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So Paul's team provided the example, and then by imitating their example, the Thessalonians in turn became examples beyond their city and to their province. So in verse 7, if you're following, he says, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia, that's the province around their city, and then to Achaia, that's the next province south. And then he says, the Lord's message rang out not only from your province and your country, but he says, everywhere. So much so, verse 8, the last part, so much so, we didn't need to elaborate. The people that we came in contact with, they already had your testimony. So in the first generation, they were simply responding to God's work in their life. Now in this next generation, if you will, they are now imitating Paul, and they are now providing their own testimony to others. And so we come to the third generation. I have an illustration that I've been thinking about for a few weeks. There is a position in a rowing team that I've often thought, it seems to me to be a little, I don't know, I always thought a little bit marginalized. I don't know if anybody's been a coxswain in a rowing team, and they're always, they always seem so bossy. Stroke, 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 right? Or in the, what are the other big rowing competitions? The dragon boats, thank you. And there's someone beating on the drum, and it's like, just take it easy. And we're going as fast as we can, you know? But that person provides a very key role. I read that they're responsible for safety, coaching, motivation, encouragement, tactics, coordinating, direction. In fact, they're as far as rules of the water are concerned, they're legally responsible for, you know, if there was a collision or something. They are investing themselves in the life of these rowers. So those rowers will be successful. And I guess I've often thought, well, but they don't pull on the oar. Do they get a medal too? Because all they're doing is yep, yep, yep. No. They're an integral part of the team. And I think there is a temptation for us to say, well, you know, why do I have to listen to that person in the church because they're just telling me what to do? If the generational process is going well, and if we're making disciples well, maybe not right away, but eventually we'll say, they're investing in me. They're pushing me to my best. They're challenging me where I'm going astray. They're keeping me on track. I'm rowing for all my worth. I can't see where we're going, but they have that perspective. And so they're helping me. And so, you know, Paul provided that for the Thessalonians. And then in the next generation, they started to provide that for other people. Let's look at the third generation. It comes in verse 8 through 10. It is the potential now of reproduction. And I've got a verse for you from Colossians chapter 1. And I wonder if we, you know, maybe I might even glibly go over this. And let me make this statement and just let it soak in and think about it. Paul says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. I wonder if we believe that. Is the gospel really bearing fruit all over the world? We might say, well, yeah, I can point to the time where I heard the gospel and then eventually I responded to Jesus and I know he brought his truth and forgiveness into my life, but I don't know, it doesn't feel like the gospel is accomplishing a lot all over the world. Well, I would suggest to you that we're limited in our perspective. I believe that the gospel is what Paul said it was to the Romans. It's the power of God for transformation, and I believe that we need to keep believing that truth. We might not see every way in which the gospel is going forward, but we've got a great example right here, because beginning in verse 8, Paul documents how they had moved into the second generation, and now there was spiritual reproduction happening. Just as I had referred to earlier, Paul says in the latter part of verse 8, we don't need to say anything about your faith. Verse 9, for they, presumably those that Paul was encountering in other contexts, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so there is a testimony now of reproduction. We don't know particularly who those individuals are that he's referring to here, but it would appear that now others are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because Paul invested in the Thessalonians. They started to mimic and grow and be examples, and now others are hearing the gospel. And based on what we learn in Colossians 1:6, that gospel eventually will bear fruit and others will come to faith in Jesus Christ. We can see it in the early church. I love what Dan Spader has done in his book, Walking as Jesus Walked. He's created this list, and I've tried to repeat it here for you. Just look at the progress of the early church. We're simply talking about from Acts chapter 2 on to Acts chapter 19. It's only about 19 years, Acts chapter 17. So the passage that we're referring to when Paul went to Thessalonica, just in those years alone, about 19 years or so, the church moved out day by day, first 3,000 believers, then 5,000, that's in Acts 2. Acts 5 tells us that by 2 years' time, they had filled Jerusalem. They were multiplying churches within 4 years. Within these 19 years, there's a statement in Acts 17, verse 6, the very passage which refers to Paul's visit to Thessaloniki, that they had turned the world upside down. Within 30 years, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. We just read that from Colossians 1:6. What I find is mind-boggling is we sit here today, I don't know if you think of it that way, we sit here today, the fruit of the disciples, right? The process of multiplication, the successive generations, and we can't count them all or document them all necessarily, but you and I, who know Jesus here today, we're the fruit, right? We're the fruit of that process of disciple making. And not only are we the fruit of it, but we're participants in that process. Their commission, the disciples' commission, is also our commission. We're taught to go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28 and verse 19. I like what MB Mission Director Randy Friesen has said. God has a mission, and the church is the missionary. We're not a church that sends out missionaries here and there. We together, collectively, are the missionary. So we're involved in this process of multiplication. And so hopefully now I will satisfy your curiosity while there's why there is all this extra stuff on the table. I have a little bit of an interest in geraniums. I don't know. Does anybody else like geraniums? They're all right, I guess, right? But I like geraniums because they're one of the things that I've started to get a little bit of a experience in dealing with. And thank you to our geranium donor here today. And I was thinking about how geraniums are propagated. And I was thinking about how this illustrates a little bit what we want to accomplish in the church. You know, for this, for there to be a new geranium, there's no geranium here, right? But I want my garden to look nice, and so I'm going to want to plant some geraniums. And so if I was back in Alberta, I would be doing this every few weeks, and I would take a bit of this geranium, and then for there to be a new one, this donor plant has to make a sacrifice. It has to give something. It costs something, right, for there to be new life. And there's a process, nice sharp cut, and then dip it in the rooting hormone, and then place it in the soil, make sure it's secure, and then we're going to water it and nurture it. We'll give it sunlight, and eventually we'll have a robust plant. Now this, I can't take a cutting from this plant right now. That's not going to be viable if I take another cutting. But it cost this plant, right? It cost this plant something. It had to make an investment. And sometimes I fear that in the church, we want to see all kinds of new shoots of growth of Christians, right? But I don't know if that's, I don't think that's me. Really, what can I invest? And I would argue that we're all together, collectively, part of this mission of following Jesus' strategy of multiplying disciples. And I think Robert Coleman said it very powerfully when he wrote, "One must decide where he wants his ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition, so we could focus on, we're going to make this geranium the most beautiful, robust geranium." Do you mind if I clean it up a little bit? Sorry, it's just a couple. It's been bugging me all sermon. No. But we could spend an awful lot of time enhancing the growth of just this one. And there would be some beauty that would come from it, but there wouldn't be reproduction, right? This is the goal. Some people make their livelihood at reproducing flowers, right? It is so vital, and it's what we are about, and it costs something. And I would suggest that Paul was so wise in how he worded this, because even in my own notes, I was saying, well, they imitated Paul. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, you imitated me. You imitated my teammates. You imitated, in fact, the Lord Jesus. And so this is not about, you know, any one pastor or leader in a church getting a whole bunch of followers. This is about us as a family all together living out the life of Jesus in such a way that other lives are impacted, that there is equipping going on, that there is reproduction. And I'm going to try and take care of this the best I can at home, and then maybe I'll bring it from time to time on a Sunday, and you can see. Eventually, it will grow to the point where it can reproduce. not right now, but with nurture and care and investment of the ingredients that are needed, eventually it too can reproduce. And I would suggest that we need to take Robert Coleman's words seriously. One must decide where he wants his ministry to count, in the momentary applause of popular recognition or in the reproduction of his life, let's say in the reproduction of our lives, in chosen men and women who will carry on his work after he's gone. And here's the point that I want to really stress. Really, it is a question of which generation we are living for. It's a question of which generation we are living for. How prepared are we to give of ourselves to God's multiplication movement? We're not talking just about money. Yeah, money will be needed. We're not just talking about that, however. We're talking about encouragement. We're talking about prayer. But we're talking about people giving of themselves to disciple another Christ follower. It's messy, isn't it? Sometimes it's messy my wife doesn't always like it when I'm propagating geraniums on the kitchen counter because it's messy. It's dirty and you have to clean up after. And it's the same with investing in other people's lives. It's not always easy. People are not always responsive. Sometimes when the coxswain is yelling out, you know, stroke, 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 or to the left or to the right, those people are rowing, they're tired or they're discouraged or they don't really trust maybe that you can see a little further down the way than they can see. But if we want to see more and more people birthed into the kingdom of God, we need to sacrifice and make an investment in other people. And Paul put it this way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And I would suggest if you have a life, right, then you have something to offer someone else in disciple making. Paul isn't saying we only shared with you our eminent, academic teaching. He said we shared with you our lives. Had coffee with someone today who said to me, specified some people who are seated here today. These people invested in me. And that person is now growing and ready and able to reproduce in the lives of others as well. It's an exciting process, and we need to be committed to it and let God do his work through us. Let's just bow in prayer, and then, John, are you going to come and lead us? Let me just pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for faithful people. So many faithful people are represented in the preceding generations before the gospel then was shared with us, and then that investment has taken hold, and so many here have been and are investing their lives in others so that more disciples can be raised up so that they too can reproduce. We think about the children upstairs. An investment is being made in their lives right now so that they too will follow Jesus and in time will be disciplers of others. I pray that in all of the busyness and the activity of church life, we wouldn't let our activity veer off from this foundational goal of making disciples. So whether it's in youth ministry, whether it's when young adults connect, or in our care groups, or when we're having special events and inviting the neighborhood, we pray that we be zeroing in some measure on this goal of making disciples. For this to happen, we need just exactly what the Thessalonians needed. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to transform and use the gospel message and change us, and then help us to come alongside others that they too might live in your life. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.